Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, page 1184. Beginning our reading at verse 18. Reading to verse 27, verses 18 through 27. These verses speak about the anointing which the people of God have received. And for that reason, it's also footnoted here in the Lord's Day 12, the Catechism's treatment of the article dealing with Christ. Why is he, the Son of God, called Christ, meaning anointed? And then this follow-up question is, why are we called a Christian? We'll be considering that as well. First of all, though, God's word here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Thus far, God's word this evening. Now, turning our attention to Lord's Day 12, I'll be going over some of the articles of this Lord's Day a little bit more closely with you in the sermon, but I'll be reading this, if you can follow along in your Psalter Hymnals, page 19. Question answer 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer, because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then the practical benefit of this, why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That is our confession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why are we called Christians? Maybe a more personal question to you this evening. Are you a Christian? Is that a name we bear simply because it distinguishes us from the Muslims and the Jews and other major religions in our world? Is it a name we bear only because it's our family religion? Our grandparents were Christians, their parents before them. My brothers and sisters are Christians, so I guess that makes me a Christian as well. Are we called a Christian because of our church affiliation? Well, I go to that Christian church, then I'm a Christian. Are we Christian because we married into the family? We married a Christian, and we adopted the Christian faith as our own, and now we just keep the peace in our marriage and with our extended family, so we go to church and we call ourselves Christian. I fear, congregation, that for far too many people, these things are true. Consider that we live in a nation that over 83% of Americans call themselves Christian. And you get the distinct impression that many Americans believe that being a Christian is not all that different than being German or Dutch or Polish or English or what have you. It's just part of who you are. And for the vast majority of people as well, being a Christian is part of your heritage, but on the other hand, it's not a badge that we wear on our sleeve every day. As an American Christian, I might express my faith on a holiday. I might express my faith at a wedding or a funeral, when my plane hits a bad patch of turbulence in the air, or when Muslims attack our nation, then I'm a Christian again, and I'll show it. But other than that, you probably never know what I believe. That's the way many people operate in terms of the name, the label, Christian. And yet, according to God's word, being a Christian means so much more than that, obviously. It's not a family religion. It's not a religion by consensus or by holiday or by occasion. No, being a Christian means being joined and united to Jesus Christ by faith. Even as John writes, it means receiving an anointing from the Holy One whereby the truth of God is in us. And tonight we'll look a little bit closer at this anointing in Lord's Day 12. Here God's word proclaims to us, we are called Christians because we share in Christ's anointing. And we're anointed in three ways, to do basically following that prophet, priest, and king of the previous answer, their answer 31. We're anointed to confess his name. We're anointed to consecrate our lives. And we're thirdly anointed to conquer sin and Satan. First of all, we're anointed to confess his name, to be prophets. Why am I called a Christian? Question 32. The answer, because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. Now that answer actually points us back in the catechism. Again, the catechism builds upon things that have been said and taught before, and this is true here. It points us back to a very fundamental truth, a very essential truth for any man, any woman, any child who claims to be a Christian. Takes us all the way back to Lord's Day 7 when we say, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And you know, boys and girls, to be grafted into Christ, that's imagery of a branch being cut and joined to a tree so that now it is part of that tree, draws its lifeblood or life source from that tree. And as a Christian, being engrafted or grafted into Christ means that we wholeheartedly confess, we wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he died for our sins, that he set us free from the tyranny of Satan, that through the blood of Christ, we have now been adopted into the household of God. It means that we are now the private, personal property of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that our entire life is to be oriented or reoriented toward him, toward serving him, toward loving him, toward seeking him out and accomplishing his purposes in our lives, toward living our life on earth for his glory, his honor, his praise. And that, in a nutshell, is the difference between a person who claims to be a Christian by reason of family relation or religion or sheer convenience. The one person merely claims the name Christian, while the other person claims Christ, claims and gains Christ. That's the heart of the matter. By grace, through faith, we claim Christ. We say that we cling to Christ. He's our full-time Savior and Lord. He's not a family tradition, not a friend we visit on the weekends, someone who bails us out in times of trouble. Christ, as we sing, is our all in all. He's either everything to you, or he's nothing. And if we by faith are grafted into Christ, accepting his blessings, then we are indeed Christians. And as such, it means that what is true of Christ and what he has done is true of us. His benefits belong to us as well as his privileges and honor and blessing. The catechism states here, it means that we share in his anointing. Now, boys and girls, the anointing that's referred to there really points us back to the baptism of Jesus Christ in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And in that scene in Matthew 3, We know how when Jesus went in the water, being baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and lighted upon Jesus. And it was a scene so rich in symbolism and power, the Heavenly Father pouring out his Spirit upon the only begotten Son, that his only begotten Son would be equipped and empowered for ministry, to obey the Father's will, to accomplish what he was sent to earth to do, the work of salvation. But then technically the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit was an ordination ceremony as well. Think of it that way, that Christ was now ordained to his office, just pointing us back like the prophets, priests, and kings of old were anointed. Well, the prophet would often come and pour that oil, that flask of oil, over the head of the king. One of the Psalms speaks of that, right? The oil as well, going down Aaron's beard, the anointing of the priest, the oil flowing down from head to toe. And there are, though, two main differences between those two scenes. In the first place, the anointing which Jesus received was the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows and types. In the Old Testament, again, we have prophets, priests, and kings being anointed, and that oil was a symbol of what is real and of what is fulfilled in Christ. It's a representation of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon prophets, priests, and kings for office. But of course, not in the full measure and fullness as we see in Christ, or even in ourselves, for that matter. But the second difference was this. In Christ's anointing, it signaled the appearance of the promised Messiah. And in Christ's anointing, the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, in a sense, were wrapped into one. And Christ came to faithfully, perfectly fulfill all the responsibilities, all the callings, all the obligations given to the Old Testament prophet, priest, and kings. And the first part of answer 31 gets at that when it speaks of Christ being anointed as our chief prophet. It means that as our chief prophet, he perfectly reveals to us, his people, the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. And just reflect on that a moment in the ministry of Christ, knowing how he devoted himself to preaching, to teaching the good news of salvation through his parables, through his teaching, through his miraculous signs and wonders. Christ declared to his disciples, to all who followed him, to all the crowds gathered around him, even to the enemies who opposed him, he made known to them he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ relentlessly, shamelessly declared he was the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the gate for the sheep, the one of whom the prophets testified. And he told his disciples even he would have to suffer and die, being handed over to the hands of sinful men, but that the third day he would rise again. He confessed the truth about himself. It was Christ who was anointed to teach sinners about their desperate need for salvation and about his all-sufficient provision for sinners. He reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Now, as those who've been grafted into Christ, we too were baptized, which is a symbol, of course, of our union with Christ and our anointing by that same Holy Spirit. And a result of that anointing, we share now a common calling with Christ. In this regard here, we're anointed to confess his name. You and I are prophets in that regard. We're called to bear witness to the truth of Christ. Matthew 10 says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Verse 23, we read this evening in this passage, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Many passages in the Bible speak of confessing the name, confessing the truth of Christ. Think of it this way. A prophet is one who declares the message of the one who sent him, much like an ambassador. I'm here to give the message. I'm here to testify what my master has given me to say. This is my message for you. And that way we are confessing prophets who with our words as well as with our lives bear witness to the truth of the God who saved us, that they too might know the deliverance that we know. Let me ask you this in that regard. Think of your own words during the week. What do your words tell others about what you believe? What do your words tell others about Christ, the good news of salvation, the Master who saved you, whom you serve? What does your life, your choices, your actions, your behavior tell others about what you believe and who you serve? Christ said that if his disciples knew him, then they and others would see and know the Heavenly Father, because the love of the Father and the character of the Father was so clearly seen and revealed in the compassion and in the love and in the mercy and holiness of Christ. Think of that. Do your friends and co-workers, do they see the Father in you? Do you bear a resemblance to the Father in your work, in your words, in your actions? Do they know something of the Father's love and tenderness and patience and holiness? Do they see Christ in you? Do they hear in your words the truth which sets men free? Do they hear your words and expressions of humility and selflessness, sympathy, compassion, care? I know that many of us here have made profession of faith sometime in the past, maybe for some of us many years in the past. But this teaches us that all of our life is to be a profession. All of our life is to be a proclamation of Christ. Christianity, professing Christ, is our vocation 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It certainly includes what we do here in worship by way of singing and confessing and praying together. But it also pertains to what we do as prophets, confessing prophets at home. Are we prophets in the home, parents? Are we prophets in our marriage, husbands? Are we prophets in the workplace, making the most of the opportunities we are given, showing and teaching and exemplifying the truth of the gospel? We're to be prophets confessing to our neighbors, prophets confessing to our friends, to our teammates, to our co-workers, to our classmates. See, it's not something we can simply quit or escape. This is our calling. This is our task and duty. If we are members of Christ by faith, we're anointed as prophets to confess his name, to confess the truth about Christ, that we too might show them the deliverance, the salvation that is ours, and also, Lord willing, could be theirs. So that is first. Why are we called Christians? Because we share in Christ's anointing. We are anointed as prophets who confess his name. Secondly, we're anointed to consecrate, as priests, to consecrate our lives to him. Answer 32, I'm to present myself to him, to Christ, as a living sacrifice of thanks. Calls to mind the truth of Romans 12, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. That's our spiritual act of worship, Paul says there. And the word consecrate means to dedicate something for a specific purpose. It can have the meaning of something that's marked sacred or holy. I think of how Aaron and his sons were set apart. They were set aside for the holy work in the tabernacle. I think of Samuel's mother Hannah, who prayed so much for this son, says, Lord, if you give me this son, I'll set him aside for you, for the service of the Lord. He was consecrated to the Lord by his mother. And if we looked at that previous answer, again, answer 31, we read how Christ, as our heavenly high priest, what did he do? He set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And now we draw from that as an application for ourselves. If this is how Christ gave himself as our priest and continues to be our priest, interceding at the Father's right hand, what does it mean for us to be a priest, to consecrate our lives to him? God's word teaches us that Christ, our high priest, was set apart by God the Father to be that anointing sacrifice for sins. His very purpose was to come and give his life as a ransom for many. And that consecration applies to us then, being anointed so that we might also present our lives to him as those living sacrifices. And God calls us to make all of our life holy, every part of our life, every nook and cranny of it, every moment of our lives, set apart to service, to the glory of God. Again, not just parts of it, not just holiness and consecration on, you know, from the hours of 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, and then 4:30 to 7 o'clock roughly on Sunday night. No, all of our life, all week long, at work, at play, no matter what we do. And we don't live our lives in certain subsections saying, well, this part is mine and this part is God's. No, all of our life belongs to God. Think of the song we'll sing in a few moments. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Goes on to talk about praise in the common words I speak, life's common looks and tones, at intercourse, right in fellowship, at hearth or board with my beloved ones. And the last half of the last verse, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. That's what we're talking about here. Consecrating our lives, every bit of it, all the time, to the service of our Lord. And what does this priestly work involve? As we look to Jesus Christ and his priestly work, it involves sacrifice. Sacrifice. The Catechism says, I'm to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. We're to sacrifice self, to die to our sinful desires, to die to selfish desires, to put Christ and his kingdom and the people of God, our neighbors, our loved ones, our fellow brothers and sisters, to put their needs before our own, to make that a priority. It means as well that we put Christ first when it comes to choosing a career, an occupation. Maybe you're unemployed and you get a job offer. Do you jump at that job right away no matter what it is? Well, no, you don't. You consider that. Can I serve Christ the way I'm called to serve in this occupation, in this job? Can I serve Christ? Can I be a leader in my family? Can I continue to be a prophet in my home as a husband? Can I continue to serve my home as a wife and my calling with this career? Choosing, first of all, to serve Christ before all else. It means putting Christ first when it comes to our choice of friends or our weekend activities, our choice of entertainment. Putting Christ first, dying to self, dying to sin. It means sacrificing ourselves in service to others, giving of our time, giving of our energy, giving of our resources, not begrudgingly and grumpily, but willingly and joyfully as serving the Lord for the sake of Christ, not for man. And you know, when you think of it this way, Christians should never really be hard to spot. We should stand out among others around us. Christians should be those who are constantly serving, constantly sacrificing, even willing to suffer shame and hardship and loss for the sake of serving God. And when we consider how Christ our Lord went all the way to the cross, all the way to death, that as a servant he was willing to obey the word of God, the will of God to secure our salvation, then you consider the sacrifices which God calls us to make are not even worth mentioning. They're negligible. Because Christ, by his sacrificial death, by his priestly work, he has secured our place in heaven. He has secured treasures in heaven that will not fade. Therefore, anything that we are asked to sacrifice here on earth below is nothing by comparison. And as priests too, I believe our lives should be filled, our hearts should be filled, our minds should be filled with a sense of zeal to serve the cause of Christ in this world. We talked about this zeal a little bit yesterday in men's Bible study. I wanted to read a quote from that J.I. Packer has in his book. It's a quote written by Bishop J.C. Ryle. I'm going to jump around a bit. I hope this all connects together. But he says this about zeal. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. Skipping down a bit, He talks about this zeal. It is not enough to say that he is earnest and hearty and uncompromising, thoroughgoing. It says this: he only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. He writes, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And going on, he talks about finding a sphere for our zeal. Just finishing with this, he says, if he cannot preach, work, or give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. So you see, congregation, that has to do with our zeal. Our zeal in serving God, the attitude we should have as priests, consecrating our lives to him. So as Christians, we are anointed to confess Christ, to consecrate our lives to him as priests, and thirdly and finally, to reign with Christ as kings. Here we consider what it means that we conquer sin and Satan. The rest of answer 32 says, I am anointed to strive. To strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creatures for eternity. And the Catechism uses a very appropriate word to describe the way we are to live the Christian life here. In a sense, we are to strive. We're to struggle. Think of it as a battle. Think of it as a fight. To resist, to fight against sin and the devil. Now consider that a moment. Our life. Our life of striving, our life of struggling, our life of resisting. I'm reminded of the song that's sung, you know, I never promised you a rose garden. One of the hymns we sung as well. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize, sailed through bloody seas? Striving, fighting. It's part of our life's calling as Christians. It's part of our duty and responsibility. It's part of our vocation, our office as kings. Remember, we're called the church militant for a reason. The church triumphant has already walked where we walk. They fought the fight. They won. You know, they've been given the reward, but we're still walking in the ranks of the people of God, side by side, step by step, fighting, striving every day. We're soldiers of the cross, with Christ enthroned on high as our commander-in-chief, giving us our marching orders every day. He is our eternal King, and we're to meet and we're to defeat the enemy on the front lines of our life every step of our way, every hour of the day. How do you distinguish between someone who is and who isn't a Christian? We spoke of that in terms of the priestly calling. The priests are always busy sacrificing themselves, giving themselves joyfully in service to others. What about as far as kings? Well, it's easy to discern a Christian by way of his calling as a king, because a person who's not a Christian or not living the Christian life or not being faithful in his calling doesn't fight. He doesn't strive. He doesn't resist. He doesn't see the enemy, sometimes much less resist. And despite repeated warnings and despite repeated admonishments, he falls into sin again and again and again. Now, this is not to suggest that we Christians don't struggle with sin, that those who truly love the Lord in all sincerity don't struggle with sin, even habitual sin. No, that's not true. We do sin. But that's just it. We struggle. We struggle so that sin will not remain within us, that sin will no longer have a hold on us. Think of what John writes earlier, is it later in chapter 3? He writes, it's actually chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. think later as well, John, 1 John 3, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that's borne out over a life, obviously, over a life, you might say, over much fruit that is seen and born in those lives, not just one instance. Beloved, God calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, to fight, take up the shield of faith and protect ourselves, put on the full armor of God. Other passages bring to mind that imagery, right? To live in the light of the victory, the joy of the victory which Christ has won for us. As it states, Christ our King guards us and keeps us in the freedom he won for us. In other words, Christ does not want us living as slaves to sin, subject to Satan and his tyranny, when he has set us free by his own blood. There's no such thing then as a Christian who will not fight, who will not strive with good conscience against the devil in his life. If you refuse to strive against the devil, you will certainly go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle. And then it will be evident to all that you never had faith. Be those, like John writes of here, those who were among us, but now they're no longer among us, because really they were never one with us. Thus they never received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what the Catechism says in the end is so true and really so very wonderful. It explains, in a sense, as far as reigning with Christ, that the fighting kings of today will be the reigning kings, the ruling kings of tomorrow in God's kingdom. After the warfare of this life is over, we are destined to rule with Christ over creation for all eternity. Think of that. Christ shares with us not only his anointing by the Spirit, but he shares with us all the honor, all the glory, all the riches of his eternal kingdom, the honor of reigning with him at his side. How many kings do that? How many kings share that honor? Here, pull up a throne next to mine. Here, let me share with you all the riches, all the honor that I won. Let me share with you the victory that I fought. Let me give you the inheritance that I won for you. You won't find many kings like that. Any at all, in fact. And yet Jesus Christ desires to confer this upon those whom he loves. And once again, we see how gracious and loving and unselfish Christ is to do this. For who? Well, for the likes of us. Undeserving, sinful, selfish, self-centered, slow to obey, quick to fall away, quick to serve ourselves and exalt ourselves above others. Christ is willing to do this for us. What an amazing God, what an amazing Savior we serve, that not only willing, but he has done this for us, secured this for us. So we close with that question again, coming full circle. Are you really a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? Are you a member of Christ by faith? Do you share in this anointing? Are you a prophet who confesses his name? Or does the name and the confession of the truth fall strangely silent on your lips? Are you a priest who consecrates all of his life to the Lord? Or do you keep certain parts of your life to yourself and don't want to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others? Are you a king who lives in victory over sin? Or do you give in again and again to Satan so that now he rules over your life instead of Christ? Again, God calls us to fulfill our office, to be faithful to our office every day. But again, not in the strength of our, or rather not in our own strength, not by our own power and ability, but by the power and strength that God gives us, by the anointing we received by the Holy Spirit, to be faithful to our calling, to live as faithful prophets, priests, and kings, and in the end, to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the privilege and the calling we have received to be prophets, priests, and kings after the calling and the anointing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, it humbles us when we think of how our Lord Jesus Christ willingly shares with us this privilege, this blessing of reigning with him as kings, of confessing his name, of being priests, consecrating our lives to him and to your name's honor and glory. Help us, Father, to be mindful of this calling each day, to leave here, leave this place this evening with a new zeal for service, with a new zeal in our hearts to serve you, to love you best of all, and to not let Satan distract us or to lead us astray or to gain a foothold in our lives. We pray, Lord, that again in every way you will make us faithful prophets, priests, and kings. To your name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.